Okay, Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead?" The title tonight, if you've got the outline there, "The Socratic Method of Questioning Versus the Sadducees." Now, that sounds like a mouthful. It looks like a mouthful with the outline. I brought this up last week, just the idea of questions, asking questions. Socrates didn't invent that, by the way. I'm not suggesting that he did, but it's come to be known as the Socratic method, which is to ask a lot of questions. If you've had teachers before who just were constantly firing out questions and making you interact with them, that's what that is. You see in here's a good example, congressional hearings where you hear a lot of questions asked. Some have nothing to do with the point. That is based on the Socratic method. Cross-examination in a court of law, the period in which they're to ask questions, all right? You present your case and, you know, you present your witness, and when they're cross-examining, they're supposed to ask questions. A lot of times, you know, it'll be, obviously, if you're cross-examining the other side, you want to try to trip them up, and so you're firing questions at them, trying to somehow get them to answer a question in such a way that's going to, you know, shed some doubt on their testimony. If it's your witness, anytime you're questioning your own witness, you're not wanting to trip them up. You're throwing them softballs. Well, what we're talking about tonight, it plays into all that. It's similar to that. Obviously, we're not in a courtroom. We're not putting anybody on trial or nothing like that. But just how we talk to people when we're out in the world talking about Christ, or even just talking in the church amongst each other, the power of questions, asking yourself questions, asking other people questions to help the thinking process. It's a tremendous way to think things through and to get other people to think things through, just simple questions sometimes. I mean, you don't have to be a rocket scientist, as evidenced by the fact I came up with an outline with 30 questions, and I'm not a rocket scientist. Basic questions sometimes. Start with really basic, and then based on that question, how they answer it, you know, kind of keep working your way up. And so that's primarily what I want to talk about tonight. We started a few weeks back talking about the realization of wrongness, the idea of being wrong. And I mentioned that pre-conversion, at conversion, and post-conversion. And you remember when we were talking about pre-conversion, realizing you're wrong, we talked about conviction versus conscience. Unbelievers have a conscience. Sometimes they know they're wrong. Believers have a conscience and the Holy Spirit indwelling them, who convicts them when they're wrong. And so that's how it kind of works before you're a Christian. And then, of course, at conversion, the Holy Spirit's playing the major role in convicting you of sin and on a grand scale, not only convicting you of your sin, but convicting you of the fact that there is no remedy for it apart from Christ. And that's what happens when you're born again, right? You turn from sin, you turn to Christ. I've been talking about that a lot on Sunday mornings as to what true repentance is. And, of course, John the Baptist was just preaching the first half of that. He was preaching a baptism of repentance because Christ did not come on the scene yet. But when Christ comes on the scene, John says, all right, you folks are done with me. That's the Lamb of God. He must increase, I must decrease. John was not building a ministry devoted to nothing but repentance. The repentance was the forerunning of the faith that was to come, faith in Christ. All right, so realization of wrongness at conversion. We talked about Simon Peter and when he was in the boat, and Jesus told him to go out for a catch. Jesus, I already did this. What do you know about it? And he does, and he has so many fish, he doesn't even know what to do. He has to call his friends over to help him. He gets back up to the shore, and what is Peter's reaction? Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. That was more than just him realizing Jesus knew more about fish than he did. That's realizing he's in the presence of the divine. He's in the presence of holiness. He's in the presence of God. Depart from me, I'm a sinful man. We also talked about Nicodemus and how he was converted in what was probably more of a gradual conversion. He comes to Jesus in John 3. He's baffled. He doesn't know what born again means. Jesus rebukes him. You're the teacher of Israel and you don't know these things. How can I tell you heavenly things when you don't even know these earthly things? A little bit later, John 7, 8, 9, somewhere around there, is when they are planning, the Jews are planning to catch Jesus. They want to kill him. And Nicodemus defends him and says, well, he hasn't even had a trial yet. I mean, our law says he has a right to have a trial, doesn't he? And they ridicule him for defending Jesus. And then finally, at the end, after Jesus dies, Nicodemus goes with Joseph of Arimathea to take the body and bury it publicly. And at that point, Nicodemus is clearly a disciple. If not, he's clearly out of the Sanhedrin. I mean, he's shunned for his association with Christ. Last time we talked a little more about Peter and Paul and the realization of wrongness after you're saved, because we still are wrong sometimes. It's not fun to admit, but we can still get things wrong. Peter was a good example, and I gave three examples last time. He denied Christ. He pried into John's business, and then he shunned Gentile Christians. All that was post-conversion. That was after Peter was saved, all right? So, you know, people that, once you're a Christian, you never sin again. Well, I guess you're better than Peter the Rock, because he sure sinned again, as we all do. He denied Christ, but Christ restored him, graciously restored him, you'll remember. He pried into John's business when Jesus basically told him how he was going to die. You're going to get stretched out. They're going to take you where you don't want to go. It was a reference to crucifixion. And Peter says, well, what about him? Pointing to John. That's being nosy. It's none of his business. And Jesus told him, basically, it's none of your business. If I want him to stay until I return, what is that to you? He lets him have it pretty good. Mind your own business. What did I tell you to do? I told you to go get crucified. Why don't you worry about that? John will do what I tell him to do. And then, of course, he shunned the Gentile Christians. Paul was the one that confronted him there. But in every case, this is what you want to see when a Christian is wrong and they're brought to the realization of that. In every case with Peter, he comes back to Christ. I mean, he repents. He doesn't dig in his heels. Maybe he did for a while, but it doesn't seem to be the case. And so we talked about that, and then we wrapped it up last time, beginning with some of these questions and the power of asking questions. And I talked about the Apostle Paul and his conversion. You remember there was questions involved there that were asked. Jesus asked him a question. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, that's a rhetorical question. I mean, he's not going to answer it. And under that situation, it's a miracle he could even talk. He couldn't see. He was blind. Why are you persecuting me? And we talked about what Saul probably would have answered had he had time to answer those questions. Well, I don't think you're the Messiah. I don't think you're really raised from the dead. You're a threat to Judaism. Well, all of that's wiped away now because here's the risen Christ standing right in front of him. And so Paul was asked that question by Jesus, and then later on, Paul asked questions as well. And the one I ended with last time, I believe, was when Paul was going to get scourged. Remember that? And they had him all strapped out, was getting ready to whip him. And Paul asked a beautiful question, just out of curiosity, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman? And, you know, that changed the tone of the entire beating, because the lictor goes and says, what are you doing? This man's a Roman. Oh, my goodness. That's, you know, they're terrified that they had even put him in chains. So the power of asking questions, you know, when it's the right question. And so I want to talk about a question tonight that Paul asks right here, pretty much a rhetorical question, but obviously I want to explode that out and kind of put a Sadducee on trial, if you will. Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, and Paul brings up the resurrection. And so that's what all these questions are about, and it, you know, it won't take long to go through them, but they all build up to something, trying to make a case here that the Sadducee is wrong about the resurrection. Because if you'll remember, Paul is on trial here before Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa II is who this one is. The Agrippas were a mess. The whole family was a mess, but they were a Jewish mess. And that's why Paul says here at the beginning, well, I feel most honored to be making my defense before you, because I know you're an expert in the manner and customs of the Jews. He's not an expert to the extent Paul would be, but Paul, what Paul is saying here, and it sounds like maybe Paul's, you know, trying to schmooze him a little bit. I don't think that's necessarily the case. He's definitely going out of his way to be polite. But he's saying, look, you're a Jew and you know enough of this stuff to know if I'm right or not. Okay? You know the scriptures well enough. And these things that happened with Jesus didn't happen in some corner of the world. They happened in your part of the country. So you know all about this. And he's setting him up. Now, if you think about that, and here's what I want you to consider as Paul is speaking to Agrippa. As he goes in there, the purpose of the meeting is for Paul to give his defense, all right? Why he should not go to prison, why he should not even be charged. He says, the Jews are charging me because I have the same hope the Jews have. And so, you know, the purpose of all this is for the king to kind of get a hearing here and you know, perhaps make a determination as to what to do with Paul. So that's the purpose, to exonerate Paul. Paul's purpose is not necessarily to exonerate Paul. Paul's purpose, I think, is to convert Agrippa, if by God's grace that were to happen. He says as much when he gets to the end there, and Agrippa says, are you trying to convert me, or in a short time you will convert me, or whatever he says. It's a highly disputed passage, and I'll try to get to that later. And Paul says, if I had it my way, not only you, but everybody hears my voice would be converted. They would be just like me, in other words, in Christ, except for these chains. Yes, I would like my freedom. I would like your freedom too, your freedom from sin. And so I think that's what Paul's working at here. And so when he goes to present his defense, you'll notice the way he does it, he goes into testimony, talking about how the Lord saved him. And as he gets to the end, he says, see, straight to Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And his argument is, the prophets that you believe, all right, prophesied all these things about Jesus that have happened. Paul is building a case that Agrippa is not going to have a leg to stand on, except for just depravity. His heart remains hard. But, you know, that's what we want to do when we talk to people, when we talk to unbelievers, when we talk to, you know, people who are doubters or seekers, as they're sometimes called. You know, I like it when people have questions about Christianity, like, particularly if they're honest enough to say, look, I don't know a whole lot about it, but I, you know, I'm curious. Don't you love talking to people like that? What's hard is the ones who claim to be Christian and they're so belligerent and they're so theologically out there that you have to question their Christianity and maybe their sanity with some of the views that they have, and then they'll just fight you to the death over something that's just so ridiculous. I encounter that on occasion too. But the encouraging ones are the ones who seems like you hope that God's really working on them. You know, the Lord's drawing them perhaps. And they have questions and they want to know. And, you know, I think that's what Paul's doing with Agrippa. I don't know if Agrippa wants to know, but Paul sees this as a witnessing opportunity. All right, so here's the question I want to seize on that Paul issues, and then let's go through these questions that we might ask if we were talking to a Sadducee, because that's what it's all about. All right, Acts 26, verse 8, this is Paul's question. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? That's his question. Now, who's he talking to here? I think he's talking primarily to Sadducees, because the Pharisees believe that God raises the dead. They don't believe as it pertains to Christ in particular, if they're still in their Judaism. But when he throws this out about why is it you people don't believe, well, why does it seem so incredible to you if God raises the dead? That's probably primarily addressed toward the Sadducees. Now, some of these questions here I have in mind. If you were going to talk to a Sadducee, right, and this was how the whole argument got started. You remember a few chapters back was when Paul realized there were Pharisees and Sadducees in the room, and they're not even sure what they're charging for. They just hate him because he preaches Christ. All right, let's find a reason to charge him, to kill him, whatever we got to do. And Paul says, I'm on trial because of my belief in the resurrection of the dead. And you remember what happened. Pharisees and Sadducees start fighting with each other over that. Paul threw that out there for that very purpose. Now, Paul was technically not on trial for the resurrection of the dead in general. It was specifically because of Christ. But he just throws it out as, hey, the resurrection, that's why I'm in trouble. Which is true, but it was actually a specific resurrection. Well, now the Pharisees are coming to his defense. Hey, we believe in the resurrection. Maybe an angel appeared to him. Well, that throws even more gasoline on the fire because the Sadducees don't believe in angels either. And so you see how Paul just throws one little bone out there, and those pit bulls turn that into an absolute melee. Because it starts off with, you know, the resurrection, and then they say, well, maybe an angel talked. And then it's just, because the Sadducees don't like angels either. They don't believe in that. All right, so if Paul throws that question out, and there's Sadducees in the room, and Paul says to them, why is it? Why does it seem amazing to you if God raises the dead? Now, let's go through some of these questions that we might ask these Sadducees to try to determine why it is they don't believe that God raises the dead. Question number one, would a naturalist believe in the resurrection? Now, naturalist is opposed to a supernaturalist, right? A supernaturalist is someone who believes supernatural things happen, miracles, things like that. A naturalist would be someone who, you know, usually an atheistic type person. They do not believe in the supernatural world. They do not believe in miracles. All they believe is the natural world. Would a naturalist believe in the resurrection? And the answer to that, of course, would be no. So that might be the first question you would ask a Sadducee. Basically, okay, you don't believe in the resurrection. Are you a naturalist? Is that why? Because they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, naturalists don't. Why not? Why don't they? Well, because resurrections are supernatural, and they don't believe in that. All right, so question three is when you really start to dive in here. If you were talking to a Pharisee and say you're a Christian from Louisiana and you don't know any better, or you're playing dumb. I'm good at playing dumb because I don't have to play that hard. It's come so natural, you know. I can pull that one off. Okay, third question. Would a Jew believe in the resurrection? Now, you're a Jew, Mr. Sadducee. You're a Jew. Now, I always heard that Jews believed in the resurrection. And you're telling me you don't? What's his answer? His answer, if you look at number three, well, I'm a Sadducee. Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Essenes, which was another sect, they believe in the resurrection. Lots of Jews who don't belong to any of the groups, they're just Jews, believe in the resurrection. But I, as a Sadducee, no, I don't believe in the resurrection. Now, this is where you would want to understand the differences on some level between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The only thing they agreed on, if you're watching any of those hearings today, you would see people who don't normally agree on things coming together to agree on something. The only thing the Pharisees and Sadducees agreed on was they hated Jesus, all right? They didn't agree on anything else. Sometimes you see political people, they agree on one man that they hate. And that's the only thing they can agree on. So they agree that they hate Jesus, but they have a lot of differences other than that. Here's some of the marks of a Sadducee, some of the things they believed, according to Josephus, who was the main historian at that time. First of all, Sadducees did not believe in fate. By fate, what they mean by that is the sovereignty of God. They did not believe that God ordained things that came to pass. They believed in God. They weren't atheists, but they didn't believe God was really in control so much. And so for something to happen and to say, well, it was God's will, they would have rejected that because God doesn't do anything. Now that ties in, obviously, first of all, it puts them at odds with other Jews because most Jews very much believed in the sovereignty of God. That ties in directly with another belief they have, which was free will. The Sadducees were the Arminians of their day. They held to free will. And that ties in with the fact that God is not sovereign, therefore who is in their mind? They are. Man with his free will. And so they were the free will folks of their day. They did not believe that the soul was immortal. There's no afterlife. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no rewards. There's no penalties after death. There's no angels. There's no demons. There's no resurrection. So anything that really kind of seems otherworldly, they rejected it. And that explains as to why they reject the resurrection. Now, if you're like me, I would say, okay, fine, you don't believe in the resurrection, but I want to dig deeper. I want to know why you don't believe in the resurrection. You're a Jew. Other Jews believe it. What is it about you that makes you different? Why is it that you don't believe the resurrection? There's got to be something. What separates you from a Pharisee? You can't just say, well, that's what we believe and that's what they believe. Fine, but why do you believe that? If you can't explain why you believe something, then you don't really believe it. Okay? You've been indoctrinated, but you haven't been discipled. Because a disciple can tell people why they believe it. Why do you believe in the doctrine of predestination? Well, I'll tell you exactly why I believe it, because the Bible says. And if you can give Bible verses, and you can even explain that total depravity means we're all dead in our sins, God doesn't owe anybody anything, and by His grace, He saves some. If that's the case, then we can say, you know, you're not just being indoctrinated, but you're being discipled. I have to put my glasses on because I'm blind as a bat, so anytime I can only read without my glasses, so anytime I want to look at the clock or look in the back of the room. Thing is, once I realize, you know how it is in any classroom or building, the people in the back, they act up, you know? And so I see the great houses back there, I say, are they acting up again? And no, they're behaving. Okay, I guess I'll leave them alone. I was going to get on to them, but put them in detention, but no, I won't. Okay. So, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the next question that I'm going to ask, like I said, I want to drive home this idea as to whether or not why it is they don't believe the resurrection. I want to know why. Don't just tell me, well, that's what my side believes. I want to know why your side believes that. All right, next question, number four, as you see. Are Sadducees naturalists? Okay, we've established that those who are naturalists reject the supernatural. Okay, so you're a Sadducee, you don't believe the resurrection, therefore, are you a naturalist? Their answer to that would be no. I mean, not really. They kind of sort of are because they reject all this supernatural stuff. However, and here's really where you get to why they believe what they believe, they accepted the Torah, first five books, the Pentateuch. They accepted that as being the Word of God. They did not accept the rest of the Old Testament. So you're saying, well, they're Jews, and there's plenty of things in the Old Testament about angels and resurrections and things of this nature. How can they reject all that? Because they reject the entire Old Testament, except for the first five books. Now, if you'll stay with me here, I'm going to build a case for why they would be wrong even if they just accept the first five books. Okay, so they accept the Torah. So, number five, why do Sadducees not believe in the resurrection? Because it's not in the Torah. Now, you'll do some digging tonight. Say, hey, wait a second. Surely there's a resurrection in the Torah somewhere. Oh, let's see. Yeah, let's see. What can I No, that was in the prophets. Nope, that was in the prophets. So you don't see a clear, explicit teaching on the resurrection in the first five books of the Bible. However, I think, and I'm going to present this in a minute, I think it is taught, certainly in principle, and I'll get to that. So this is what the Sadducee would say if you were going to question him. And all we're doing is questioning him tonight. We're asking him, why do you not believe in the resurrection? Because I hold to the Torah, and the Torah doesn't say anything about it. Okay, well, let's get some things clear. Let's do some basic questions. What is a resurrection anyway? That's an easy one, right? Bringing back to life someone who was once dead. Sometimes if you're talking to people, if it's somebody you just met, you don't know what their theological understanding is, do you? And so it takes a while sometimes to kind of gauge where they're at. And around here, most people have some sort of a religious background, and it's usually bad. And so you've got to try to discern, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Mary? What do you believe about, you know, salvation? How's a person saved? And if you get to know somebody a little bit, you realize, oh, well, you know, they're right about some of these things, and, you know, then you can really converse. Sometimes you got to start with really basic questions, you know. You understand what sin is? You've done something that God didn't want you to do. Let's put it that way. You've disobeyed God. That's sin. I mean, you can start really basic. Okay, well, we're talking about the resurrection. What is a resurrection? Bringing back to life one who was dead. All right, next question. Can man do this? No. All right, can God do this? Now, if I'm asking a Sadducee who doesn't believe in the resurrection, I might want to press him on this and say, you do believe in God, right? Yes, I believe in God, of course. Do you believe God can do a resurrection? What would a Sadducee answer? I don't really know what they would answer, to be honest. I would assume they would say, well, yeah, I believe God could, I just don't believe he will because it's not in the Torah. Okay? And so I'm not sure what he would answer, but I think he might say yes, or he might say no. Maybe just it's not going to happen. God wouldn't do it. Okay, next question. If God can do it, if his answer were yes, the next question would be right back to the Apostle Paul there in verse 8. Well, then why would that be amazing? Because this, all these questions I'm asking are all flowing out of Paul's question. Why do you people consider it so amazing if God raises people from the dead? Why is that so amazing to you? Well, we're talking about God here, right? And so we're building a case that for a Sadducee who doesn't believe in the resurrection, that God can and indeed does raise people from the dead. All right, so look at verse 10. We're going to start building a case here going back to creation. This is where I'm going to build the case from, is from creation, which is in the Torah, isn't it? It's in the Pentateuch. Okay, who is the first man? What's the Sadducee going to say to me? Adam. Who created Adam? God. Hey, this is cut and dry stuff, right? I mean, children could answer these. How was he created? The dust of the earth. Where did the dust come from? That's the old joke about the guy that said, I can build a man just as good as you can, God. And so God picks up the dust of the earth, he shapes a man, breathes into him life, and there he is. God says, all right, it's your turn. The man reaches down and gets the dust of the earth, and God says, wait a second, you get your own dust. God made that dust too, didn't he? And so, how was he created? Dust of the earth. Where did the dust come from? Ex nihilo is what it says on your outline. That's Latin for out of nothing. In other words, God creates out of nothing. He doesn't need materials, you know, to make something. Nihilo is from where you get the word nihilism, which means a belief in nothing, the philosophical tidbit there. Okay, so he made man out of the dust. Does dirt possess living, breathing human properties? No. My point there, obviously, is, all right, Mr. Sadducee, we're building a case here that you believe in God and you believe in the book of Genesis, and in the book of Genesis it tells us that God created man out of nothing, made him out of dirt, but God made the dirt, and is dirt naturally, does it naturally possess human properties? No, of course not. And so God fashions a man out of mud, out of dirt, and then he breathes into him the breath of life. Number 15, how did dirt form into man, become alive? God breathed into him. So God did something supernatural, didn't he? Supernatural. This is not normal for mud to start breathing. That's something of God. Therefore, number 16, isn't it true that the first man was formed out of non-living substance and was brought to life? You see where I'm going with this? You're a smart group. I know you do. God created the first man. Okay, let me put it this way. God made the first man. Before God breathed that air into his life, that man was dead. Dead. You might use the word lifeless. You might say, well, he's not dead because he was never alive. Okay, you define it however you want. He was dead. He was non-living. A human being that was non-living. What changed for him to go from non-living to living? God did something, right? God did something. Now, go back to verse 8 and look at Paul's question for these people. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? See, that's what it's all about. This is all about God. That's the point, and I think that's what Paul's getting at here. Look, fine, you think resurrections sound bogus, phony, it doesn't fit into your little worldview system that you've created. Why do you find it strange that God would be able to do that? You claim to be Jews, and you claim to believe in God. You claim even to believe the first five books of the Bible. Well, look what God did with Adam. That's pretty close to a resurrection. Now, again, we could give them all kinds of examples from Scripture. The best example possible is the one that's got them all worked up right now. Anyway, it's Jesus, right? They produced the dead body of Jesus, and this whole thing's over. When I say this whole thing, I don't just mean Paul's trial. I mean this whole thing. 2,000 years, show us the dead body of Jesus. That's all they had to do. He was in a prominent tomb, very prominent tomb, guarded by Romans who would have been more than happy to open the tomb for the Jews had there been a big, you know, over Christ. Oh, they're all saying he was resurrected. Okay, well, hey, this is not hard. Open the tomb, show us the body. We'll silence these people real fast. Why didn't they do that? Well, that's for 2,000 years, we've had an answer and the world's had an answer, right? We have an answer that says, because he rose from the dead is why they didn't do that. They have an answer that says, oh, they stole the body. Okay. All right, so number 17, conclusion. If God could create life out of nothing, ex nihilo, then why could he not recreate life after it was lost? Or as Paul said, why is it considered incredible among you people if God raises the dead? So if Mr. Sadducee, do you believe that God made Adam? Yes. He made him out of nothing. Yes. He was lifeless before God breathed life into him. Yes. Why couldn't God do that again? Why couldn't God do that with somebody who died instead of someone who had never lived yet? In the case of Adam, he hadn't lived yet. But the same thing. You got a dead, lifeless body. Does God have the ability to breathe life into it or not? And he brings somebody back from the dead. Why do you find that amazing, Paul says. All right, so some Torah arguments specifically here with number 18. I'm supposed to get my new glasses. By next time you see me preaching, well, maybe not, but and then I won't have to do this 100 times a sermon. Okay, Torah arguments specifically for God's ability to resurrect. Again, I'm questioning a Sadducee here. Do you believe the Torah to be divine and true? Yes, he does. Does the Torah contain the creation accounts? Now you can see these are baby steps, right? I mean, I'm spoon-feeding this Sadducee as to why I think he should believe the resurrection. Does the Torah contain? Yes, it does. Therefore, do you believe the creation account to be true? Yes, I do. Of course I do, because I believe the Torah. Okay. Number 21, if God created life in the beginning, couldn't he recreate it after death? Now, here's where you might get some pushback from a Sadducee who might say, theoretically, yes, God could do that, but in a practical or theological answer to that, I'm going to say no. Okay, God could raise people from the dead, but you're going to say no, he won't do it. Why? Number 22, why not? And the answer would be from him, because no example is given in the Torah. Now, that's what we call an argument from silence, isn't it? Well, there's no example of it, therefore it can't happen. Well, just because there's no example doesn't mean it can't happen. It just means it hasn't happened, or it just means it hasn't been recorded in that particular book. It's an argument from silence. That's not a very good argument. That's not a strong argument in a court of law. Hey, I've got 50 witnesses that say this man shot and murdered that man. And you ask his wife, what do you say about this? And she said, well, I never heard him say he wanted to kill anybody, so he must be innocent. That's an argument from silence, isn't it? Well, these 50 people say they saw him do it. Well, he never told me, so, you know, must not have happened. That's what this argument would be, an argument from silence. Well, the Torah doesn't talk about resurrection, therefore, no resurrection. Now, how do you respond to that? I mean, what would you say to someone if you were talking to a Sadducee who says, I don't believe in the resurrection, and you've gone this far in the questioning, and you say, okay, you believe the Torah, you believe the creation account, why don't you believe in the resurrection? Would you have an answer for them? Or what answer might you think they would have for you? At this point, do you just say, you know what? Oh, Gene's got one. Sorry. Go ahead. Yeah. That's a good point. So that might possibly be an example of, afterlife at the very least. Yeah, certainly, that's a good point. I think if you go through the Pentateuch, you find a couple of places like that where you say, oh, wait a second, this kind of sounds, you know, maybe it's not specifically a resurrection passage, but they also rejected life after death. I suspect the Sadducee would say, oh, he was talking in a figurative sense. You know, he's just saying, I saw your brother's blood and I know you did it and it's screaming out to me that you did it. But that's a good point. Thank you, Gene. Others? Questions or comments? I don't believe in the resurrection because it's not in the Torah. How do you answer that? Put my glasses on for a second. Great houses are getting nervous back there. Put my glasses on, they think they're going to get in trouble again.
If you go through life and you don't have tangible evidence that you can put your hand on, then it has to be a supernatural to change your heart and give you faith. Mm-hmm.
Right. Well, in the case of this, certainly, God's got to open their eyes. I mean, that's true of anyone for any belief. But if you're dealing with someone who says, okay, I believe the Torah, you know, word for word, it's the word of God, but I don't believe in the resurrection.
I deal with a man every day, deal with him today, he'll tell you that.
He did what?
He'll tell you that right tonight.
Oh, he doesn't believe in the resurrection?
Nope.
What do you say to him? You want
to
go there. Does he believe in anything spiritual, or is he just...
He goes through the ritual of the first five books.
He just holds to the first five books? Okay, well, he's the Sadducee that I'm talking about. That's perfect. Okay, well, in that case... Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's another good example. Now, I think it's in the book of Hebrews where it tells us that Isaac did this in faith, knowing that even if God did kill him, he could raise him back up again. So they wouldn't have had access to Hebrews. But yeah, I think you're right, absolutely. That was, if you read that entire account and everything that was going on there, because he told him, through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And he just told him to kill Isaac. So what's the solution? He's not thinking a ram in the thicket. He's thinking, I really got to kill Isaac. But God's big enough to raise him up. So yeah, that's another good example of that. All right, here's what I would think if you're talking to the guy and all I believe is the Torah. There's nothing in there about the resurrection, so I don't believe it. I would question, and if you look, like I said, that's an argument from silence. Look at number 23. I would ask him this. Could things be true in life that the Bible doesn't address specifically? Is there anything true, spiritually true, that the Bible doesn't address? Now, when I say Bible, I'm talking about 66 books. He's talking about 5. And so I could even narrow it down for him and say, is there anything that's about God that's spiritually true that you hold to that's not in the first 5 books of the Bible? Now, initially, they're probably going to bristle and say, no, that's all I hold to is the first 5 books. But if you keep going there and you see where I'm trying to build this, my next question is, if I was talking to a first century Sadducee, I would say, let me ask you this. What is the most important building on the planet, in your opinion, as a Jew? Well, that's a no-brainer, right? The temple. And the Sadducees were more temple fanatic than anyone because they were the ones in charge, really, of running the place. If you look at the Sanhedrin, the majority of them were Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were not the majority group. There were more Pharisees, there were more Essenes, and there were more people that were none of those. Sadducees were a small, powerful group, politically powerful, wealthy, priestly class. They had a lot of power, and the temple was a big, big deal to the Sadducees, okay? So that's why I would take the line of questioning that way and say, what's the most important building on earth to you as a first century Jew? The temple. We love the temple. Okay, my next question, number 25, does the Torah give instructions for the building of the temple? Does the Torah say anything about the temple? You see where I'm going with this? Holding on to a belief and holding on to a belief, and there's an inconsistency here. I only believe the Torah, but you're real big on the temple. That's not in the Torah. How do you answer that? At this point, you hope he just, you know, starts bawling his eyes out and say, "You win!" That's right. He don't answer you. Van spoke to the man. He knows what he does. Okay, then my next question. Number 26, where are the instructions for the temple found? And the answer I've got written out for him, 1 Kings 7. Okay, next question, is 1 Kings 7 a part of the Torah? No, it is not. Number 28, earlier you stated that you couldn't accept the resurrection because it was not in the Torah. How then can you accept the temple as being legitimately sanctioned by God when it's not in the Torah either? See, I think at this point, of course, God has to open someone's eyes, but just from a purely logical standpoint, I think you've got him painted in a corner. How does he get out of this? Because, I mean, this is, you know, okay, am I entrapping him? Yes, I'm entrapping him. That's what we do as Christians when we're talking to people. We eliminate their objections to the gospel, all right, as best we can on an intellectual level, knowing that God has to open their eyes. We can't save them. But he's called us to... You know, what would Paul do in the synagogues? Reason with them from the Scriptures. Come, let us reason together. Number 29. Now, would you say there are divine things mentioned outside of the Torah? The temple, you know. Where's he going to go with the temple? Number 30. And couldn't the resurrection be one of those divine things? Kind of like the temple. You don't doubt for a second that that's of God. Why can't the resurrection be of God? They're both spoken of in Scripture beyond those 5 books that you cling to. And you see my conclusion here at the end of 30. If the answer is yes, well, then you also admit the possibility of the resurrection. Yes, I believe there are things of God outside the Torah. All right, well, then it might also be resurrection. If they say no, then you tell them, well, you must relinquish your adoration for the temple as being something sanctioned by God, because it's not mentioned in the Torah, and that's your rule, not mine, but yours. So that's just an example of what I'm talking about when I use that phrase, the Socratic method. Socrates didn't invent the idea of asking a question, but he kind of made it famous. And if you do it if you're a prosecutor and you got somebody up there that you're trying to convict them of murder, well, you don't need to be so nice about it, right? I mean, you're firing away. You're doing a job. You got something to do. If you're sharing the gospel or trying to talk to somebody about theological issues or something like that, well, you want to do it with grace, right? I mean, you don't want to just fire at them, you know, question after question and make them cry or something. You want to be gracious about it, but it is so powerful to ask people questions. And I don't mean questions where you're at purposely asking questions that you know they can't answer. In other words, you know they don't know the answer. Don't use big words to try to make you look smart and them look dumb. I don't mean that. I just mean questions that make them really stop and think about what it is they believe. And, you know, we can bring up some really interesting questions sometimes without being hateful about it, without being obsessive or obnoxious about it. Just gently asking questions even with professing Christians, when you realize that they hold to a doctrine that's not biblical, and you can just blow up at them and say, that's the stupidest thing in the world, don't you know the Bible, blah, 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 blah. You might win them, but, you know, that's really going to take a miracle of God because you've just run them off. Or you can present it in different ways. Oh, well, why do you believe that? Oh, yeah, well, and this is the perfect thing to do, by the way, because it's using the Word of God to do the work for you. You said you don't believe in the doctrine of election, but what about this verse? Let me read a verse of Scripture to you. You ever done that? Or quoted a verse of Scripture? Let me read this verse. What do you think that means when it says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world? What do you make of that? Now, if they're a person that studied this a little bit, they'll dig in their heels and say, well, I don't believe, blah, 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 and you'll find out real fast how much they've studied it. Some people will be like, I never heard that in my life. I don't know what verse you're talking about. It's like the Catholic lady I was talking to the one day that asked me, she knew I was a preacher, and asked me what my favorite verse was. I mean, what do you say? You know, like, well, I kind of like all of them. There's a lot of them I like. I just fall back on the go-to verse for me. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, gift of God, not of accordance to works, lest any man should boast. She stared at me like I was a cyclops. No, the idea of saved by grace through faith, not of yourselves. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, she just stared at me. Oh, I like the parables, she said. I like the parables too. Do you understand any of the parables? Let's talk about the parables. So it's just a way, a method, if you will, of questioning people about their beliefs in a nice, non-threatening way. And who knows what might happen, you know? There was a guy named Saul of Tarsus, and somebody said to him on that road to Damascus, they asked him a question, didn't they? Why are you persecuting me? World's never been the same again, has it? So the power of asking questions can be pretty amazing. And that was just kind of an example. I came up with some of these questions here. If I was trying to build a case, if I'm talking to somebody, I don't have that piece of paper. Say, hey, I got 30 questions for you, all right? I mean, you kind of have to go with the flow and go where the conversation takes you. But always be thinking. When you're talking to somebody, usually, if you're like me, you're always thinking, all right, how am I going to come back now? Because he's going to say this, and then I'm going to say. Sometimes you just got to relax and think of a couple of questions you're going to toss at him or her, you know? Oh, well, I believe blah, 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 blah. Okay, well, what about this? And now it's got them backpedaling. And it's not that you're trying to win a fight here, but you do want the truth to win the day. And so the ability to just fire a couple of questions, think about this, think through this. And, you know, you ask questions and you start answering questions, before long, you're going to mess around and start learning things. And that's what we want, isn't it? For us, for everybody else. Okay, we'll stop.